I'd like for you to turn to the scripture this morning, to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. I heard that the speaker last week was long-winded, so I have to be short and make up for it. Nah, I heard it was very good. So, Mark, chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at the miracle of the cursing of the fig tree, in beginning in verse 12. And I'll read verses 12 through 14. I'm going to skip over the cleansing of the temple to save some time, but and go down to verse 20. So verse 12 says, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." Then down in verse 20, "On the next morning, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, "Go throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." A number of years ago, there was a restaurant in Paris that had become well-known among the Casanova types because its distinguishing characteristic was that it published two menus, identical except for the fact that the second one had highly inflated prices. And if you took your girl there, the maitre d' would give her the menu with the highly inflated prices, and she would be aghast at your generosity. We laugh at that, right? Because we all recognize the universal desire among sinful human beings to present ourselves as better than we really are, right? More generous, more kind, more loving, all those sorts of things. We are masters at erecting and burnishing the facade. We all do it. And it's really, it seems to me, what this miracle is all about. It is intended, I think, to give us a graphic depiction of what God thinks of all such efforts. And I hope by the end we'll see that though we may laugh, I don't think God finds it any laughing matter. But before I get to that, let me start out by saying a few words about the unique problems posed by this miracle, and then I'll say a few words about its function as an acted parable, and then we'll talk about its application to our own personal lives. So first of all, I want to say this miracle is unique among the miracles of Jesus Christ. It's one reason I decided to make sure I would do one sermon on this particular miracle, because it's utterly unique. And it's unique in this, that it is the only miracle that Christ performed of destruction. That is, all the other miracles are miracles of healing, of blessing, of restoration, of making things as they ought to be, calming the storm, you know, healing the sick, raising the dead, and so forth. This is the only miracle, if you will, of cursing. It is an example of the power of God exercised to curse, and that in itself presents a problem in the minds of many in the modern or postmodern era. I don't think it was ever seen to be a problem before the modern era, but many struggle with that concept today. Characteristic of that is the famed liberal commentator T.W. Manson, who expressed his misgivings about this account more openly than most. He said, quote, "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. And as it stands, it is simply incredible." Well, if I were T.W. Manson, I would be a little bit fearful of the blast of God coming down on me after a remark like that. I would personally be far more careful in implying ungracious motives to our Savior. and in questioning his actions on the basis of my own finite understanding of things. We would do far better, I think, to learn the sober lesson that though God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy, his power is on occasion used to judge, and it is used so in the service of his holiness, to eradicate evil, to establish justice. And that is something that is we find throughout the Old Testament. By the way, Jesus is not, presenting something different from the revelation that we have of God in the Old Covenant. The same psalm that we love that says, "Be still and know that I am God," also invites us to come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has wrought on the earth. It's Psalm 46, verse 8. And throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we see that God is seen to be responsible for judging his people, taking them into exile, and so forth. And this function of God's power to destroy is not contrary to his propensity to heal, but I think it's one with it. The good surgeon does not hesitate to put his patient under the knife to cut out the cancer that threatens his patient's long-term health, and neither does God hesitate to exercise his holy judgment in order to ultimately preserve his universe and to restore it ultimately to what he intended originally. And so at times we see that God does use his power in destructive ways, but it is to destroy evil and harm. So I don't really see a problem with this parable, though some do today. And that leads me to the second point, and that is that this incident is not an example of Jesus losing his temper because he's hungry and this tree doesn't bear any fruit. It's intended to be an object lesson, not a temper tantrum. And the object lesson should be rather obvious to to the readers of the Old Testament. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, Israel was often depicted figuratively, either as a vine or as a tree, a fig tree or an olive tree or whatever, that God had planted and that he intended to find fruit from. In fact, one passage in Micah chapter 7, verse 1, the prophet Micah depicts the Lord as saying, quote, "What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave." You could almost see this miracle as almost a commentary on that verse. Jesus is looking for the fruit on this vine that he has planted, and he finds none of the early figs that he craves. Likewise, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of the nation of Israel in his day as, quote, "poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten." It's Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 17. And again, the prophet Hosea has the Lord saying in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, the Lord speaking longingly of the days, quote, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree." He goes on and complains later on in that verse that through their idolatry, they became as vile as the thing that they loved. In other words, throughout the Old Testament, God depicts the nation of Israel, again, as a vineyard or as a tree that was planted by God that he expected fruit from. The nation of Israel had been brought into existence by a sheer act of God's miraculous power at the time of the Exodus and of the conquest. And God didn't leave them there. He gave them his law to instruct them and to guide them. And he gave them prophets to correct them when they needed it. And ultimately, he sent even judgment to discipline them all along the way. And yet, when Christ comes to the earth after all these years, what kind of reception does he find? Well, it's not what we would have expected. There was no fruit. It was all show. What was worse is that they carried themselves with a false air of piety. Jesus came into a nation that was very, very religious, but religious in a way that was not pleasing at all to God. And so they had the appearance of religiosity, of piety, and so forth, but if you look a little closer, and that's really what this miracle is all about, Jesus comes to this tree expecting to find fruit because it appears as if it should have some. I should say a little bit about how most of us are not familiar with when figs are in season and that sort of thing in Israel. Figs ripen typically around June in Israel. However, their unripe fruit is edible. It's just kind of tasteless, but it is edible. It won't make you sick or anything like that. And the fruit actually appears at about the same time as the leaves, or even a little bit before. So the fact that this tree had leaves advertised, as it were, that there was fruit on this tree, nourishment to be had. And when Jesus came up and found upon closer inspection that it had none, it became a symbol, as it were, of the nation of Israel that had its act altogether on the outside, so to speak. Jesus spoke on another occasion of whited sepulchres, you know, on the outside all pretty and white, but inside full of dead men's bones. And that's kind of what he's saying here in this situation. John the Baptist had come preaching the baptism of repentance. And he called upon the nation to bring forth or to produce fruit in keeping with that repentance in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. But they had obviously failed to do so. Instead, what did they do to John the Baptist? They killed him. And Jesus is following in the footsteps of John the Baptist, preaching the same message. And by the way, this incident occurs, the cursing of the fig tree occurs on Monday of Passion Week, and the disciples notice it on Tuesday, on this next day back, that the tree is withered. So this is occurring in the Passover week, which means, by the way, that this is taking place around April in our calendar, and this fig tree had just broke out into leaf but had no figs. And Jesus uses this as a harbinger of what was to come for the nation that had rejected their own Messiah. It was a harbinger of the judgment which was to fall upon the Israelites and the Jewish nation at that time. And I believe that interpretation is confirmed by the fact that this incident of the cursing of the fig tree frames another incident. I didn't read it, but in verses 15 through 19, of this chapter, it tells a story of Jesus then going on into the temple and cleansing the temple. It was intended to be a place where God could be worshipped, and they had turned it into a marketplace, a bazaar. And so Jesus Christ went in and he turned over the tables of the money changers. And I think that that's significant. The temple was a visible representation of the presence of God among the nation of Israel, but they had profaned it. And yet its magnificence and its ceremony remained, concealing the fact that the nation had not borne the fruit of righteousness that God required. And the cursing of the fig tree was a prefigurement of the fate of the temple and of the nation that was soon to come. And in reality, there is only one way that the nation could have borne fruit. It is if they had received their Messiah when he appeared. I just read to you a few moments ago, John chapter 15, where Jesus gives that famous discourse in which he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And by the way, he says that in the same week, okay? John 15 was spoken to the disciples just a few days later, after he had cursed the fig tree. And he's saying that there's no way that they could have brought forth fruit unless they yielded themselves to their Messiah and recognized in him their king and their Lord, and they failed to do so. And that was a revelation of the real nature or the true state of their hearts. And notice also that in John 15, that when Jesus gives that illustration of the vine and the branches, he says those branches that don't bear fruit, they're cut off and thrown into the fire and burned. Those that do bear fruit, he prunes that they bring forth more fruit. The nation had failed to produce that fruit, and it was about to experience the judgment of God. Now, let me say a few words about its application for us today. We can look back and see how it applied to the nation of Israel, and all that's nice historically, but what does it mean for us? I think we can make a dual application of this miracle, first in a corporate sense, and then in an individual sense. Corporately, I think the same warning can be given to the church as well as to Israel in Jesus' day. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 11 adopts a very similar metaphor except he uses an olive tree, but essentially the same kind of idea. And he's writing to the church at Rome, which had largely become a Gentile phenomenon. And he's talking about the fate of the nation of Israel. And in the course of that, he likens Israel to an olive tree. And he says, you've been grafted in to that olive tree. But don't get all proud and arrogant. You stand only by faith. And the hardening of Israel is only something in part. And God can reverse the process, and he can regraft in the original branches, so to speak, into that native olive tree. And so God's grace is not something to be taken for granted, but an occasion to bear fruit. And for the church, that means to be connected to the vine, Jesus Christ. There is always the propensity for religion to go bad. You don't have to look very far to see it anywhere in any age. Religion usually goes bad because it usually follows the sinful nature of the human heart. And so very quickly, religion can go bad. It can become an occasion for us just to show off our own piety or righteousness. It's what happened in Jesus' day with the Pharisees. It can very easily turn into empty ritualism or dead formality. Those have been real problems down through church history. I don't think that they're probably the most common errors today, just because I don't think piety is in vogue today. You know? But we also can fall into another form of putting on the show, as it were. It's really about hypocrisy. And for the church today, I think that there's a big emphasis oftentimes on market-driven strategies. And we want to put on a good front to the world, and a good front means to show that there's lots of action happening here, programs and slick programming and all those sorts of things, and you can have all that sort of stuff. I'm not saying that any of those things is necessarily bad, but if that's all you have, then it's just a veneer. What matters is that you are connected organically to the vine, Jesus Christ. That he is what we are all about, not those programs or not how, you know, smoothly packaged or whatever our program is or whatever it may be. And the fruit that we are to bear is described in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are the evidences of the real work of God working in and among his people. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, the risen Christ appears and pronounces his evaluation of the seven churches in Asia Minor. One of those, the church of Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 1, he condemns because they have a reputation of being alive, it says, and yet they're dead. They had a reputation of being alive. I suspect that they had a lot of people coming. It was a lot of, you know, activity, a flurry of activity and things happening. But where was the fruit? It wasn't there. The presence of God. But there is, I think, an individual application to be had as well. In fact, I'd like for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you will, Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 5 through 11, Paul has just before this given a kind of a laundry list of sins, typical sins, sexual immorality, greed, that sort of thing, foolish talk, obscenity. And verse 5 says, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For notice this next word, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Here Paul is saying that God wants our lives to be genuine, to produce real fruit. And a fruitless life is a life that comes under God's judgment. In fact, Paul makes this very emphatic. He says, don't let anyone deceive you. Well, people will come and say, you can live however you want, and it doesn't make any difference. God's grace will cover all. Well, God's grace will forgive any sin, but God also intends to come and remake us by the presence of His Spirit in our hearts and to bear fruit in our lives. And a life that bears no fruit is a life that stands under the judgment of God. So the miracle of the fig tree, I could say a parable too because it's an active parable, but the miracle of the fig tree is one that applies to us personally as well, that we are to bear fruit. When I say bear fruit, that doesn't just mean works of righteousness. The Pharisees produced outward works. What Jesus condemned in the parable or the miracle of the cursed fig tree is not just that it was fruitless, but that it pretended to be fruitful. That it was hypocritical. That there was a show of piety, but when you looked underneath the surface, in reality, there was nothing substantive there. God hates the pretense of righteousness. And it seems to me that one of the signs of a genuinely healthy church or a healthy individual spiritually is a willingness to acknowledge our own sins and to acknowledge that we need the saving grace of God. If we don't have that, then we're just pasting on a nice pretty veneer. We may look all nice on the outside, present ourselves well, have our lawn mowed, have our lives in order in an outward sense, but inwardly, we may be not at all pleasing to God. And it's that which Christ condemns more than anything else. It's interesting, in his ministry, Jesus Christ was very gracious with the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors. The ones he had no patience for were the Pharisees, who thought they were righteous, who made a show of it, and in reality were dead spiritually inside. So what he's not saying is here that you have to work your way to heaven. That's not the case. The scripture is very clear. But he does say that when we believe in God, when we acknowledge our guilt before him, that the Spirit comes in and begins to bear fruit in our lives. And that fruit is really just an organic working out of that relationship with Jesus Christ. When we live in the light of his truth and of his word, and we're open about our struggles, then God works in and through us and begins to change us. And we ought to be a place where we can be open about our struggles. We all sin in many ways, as James says, right? We all do. And we ought to be willing to acknowledge that and to admit it. There's the other parable that Jesus gives of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they both go to the temple, and the Pharisee says, thank God I'm not like that man over there. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I do all the right things. I have all the right external forms. And then the tax collector lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he's the one who's justified. And it's in that one that the life of God begins to take root and to bear fruit. Now, I haven't said anything yet about Jesus' comments after the miracle that caused so much confusion and consternation about, moving mountains of faith and all that sort of thing. I wanted to focus primarily on the miracle itself. I will say a few words because I think that they are pertinent here. The discussion about faith moving mountains in Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 25, is not talking about magical powers to do random things, okay? In fact, in Mark chapter 11, in verse 23, Jesus speaks about, if you say to this mountain, he's talking about a specific mountain, and that mountain was the Mount of Olives. He's on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, and the road to Bethany to Jerusalem goes right over the Mount of Olives, okay? And I think that's significant, because in the Old Testament, actually the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, the prophet predicts that when the Messianic age dawns, that the Messiah himself would stand upon that mountain, and that mountain would be split in two, and would actually become a plain, where the river would flow out of the temple in Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, and it would turn that, if any of you have been to Israel, the area from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, it's about 10 or 15 miles or so, is one of the most barren places on the face of the earth you could ever imagine. You can look as far as the eye can see, and you won't see a single tree or not even a blade of grass. It's mountainous wilderness. But the prediction is that it would turn into a fertile plain watered by the river flowing from the temple of God. I suspect the figurative meaning to that ultimately the nation that was barren would finally bring forth fruit. That in that day, in the Messianic era, the greatest of mountains would be moved, if you will, and that mountain is not geographical. Quite frankly, if we really wanted to, men could move that mountain now. We move that much earth in building Panama Canal. We could move the Mount of Olives if we wanted to. He's talking about a greater miracle than that. He's talking about a miracle in which hearts are transformed to love and to worship God. It's interesting, Lee was playing for the offertory. Well, it took a miracle to put the stars in space, but when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of grace. And indeed, that's true. It is the greatest miracle of God. And he says that is something that God can do. And if we yield our hearts to him in faith. And he goes on from that in Mark 11 and speaks about then we go and forgive those if we have any who have sinned against us, we go and forgive them. That too is indication of the genuineness of the faith that has occurred, like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, an indication that God's word has truly taken root in our hearts and in our lives is a humility that enables us to acknowledge that we are sinners and therefore very willing to forgive those who sin against us as well. And so it's a miracle that really applies to all of us. The question is, has the Messianic age dawned in your heart? And the Messianic age, in one sense, was inaugurated when Jesus Christ was crucified and rose from the dead, but the fullness of it has not yet been brought into existence, and I believe it will be one day. But it is possible for that to begin right here and now in each one of our hearts. The miracle of the Messianic age can begin, and our lives can begin to bear the fruit, the kind of fruit that we see in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If God were to look at your life in the figure of a tree, would it be a tree with lots of leaves and no fruit? Lots of show? Is my life largely a sham, which I'm kind of presenting myself in a certain way to outsiders, but if people could see behind the curtain in my private life and in my thoughts, would they be appalled? Well, probably that's true of most of us. The question is, are we willing to acknowledge it? Acknowledge that inwardly we're really a mess and we need the grace of God. And if that's the case, then the work of God has already begun in our hearts. And that's my prayer for all of you, that the work of God might begin in you. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're so accustomed to putting on that facade for the world. We want everyone to know how great we are. Forgive us, Lord. of our presumptive pride. Help us to see clearly how deeply we need you, that apart from you we can do nothing. And Father, in humility, help us to look to you for forgiveness and for grace. Grace to walk before you in a way that is different and pleasing to you. And when we slip and fall, as no doubt we will, Lord, help us to keep coming back to you for forgiveness and grace. And in time, may our lives really begin to reflect the fruit of righteousness, of goodness, of truth. So, Lord, we pray that you would tear down the facade and help us to seek your grace. And we pray that we might be changed as a result of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.